So last week, we did the introduction to the book of James. So who remembers, who can tell me the first book written in the New Testament chronologically?
James.
In fact, James was written before most, and was written, and James died before most of the New Testament was written. So one of the reasons James then takes the approach he takes is because he's writing to a very Jewish audience that became Christian. And so James's letter is not on how to become a Christian. James's letter is what God expects from us as Christians. So, as we look at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 this morning, let me ask, who among us just wakes up in the morning looking forward to the troubles of the day, to the trials that are going to come before us, to the conflicts we're going to have to deal with? And then after you've had a day full of conflicts and trials, who then can go to bed, lay down, and just have beautiful dreams and no worries? Most likely, that's not true of any of us. And if you look forward to the trials and enjoy those, then maybe we need to talk after the service, because that's a whole nother problem. But let me ask you something differently then. Let me ask you, who of us needs trials in our life? And the answer is, we all do. Because the trials in our lives are one of the things that shape us and grow us and toughen us and define us. The old adage that says, if it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger, is often true. So who we are is defined by how we were raised and where we were raised and the way our parents and taught us and how our parents disciplined us. The experiences we have in life and the trials we have in life shape who we are and our personality. And, you know, how many times have I heard, and usually from women, but not always, yep, that she's going to change this guy that she wants to marry. You know, it just isn't what happens. If you enter in a relationship like that, it's going to be a trial. I can guarantee you. The first person, you know, first, a person doesn't change unless they want to change. And secondly, some of our bad habits, our personality traits, and are so deeply ingrained by the time we're adults that change can be difficult. Some people change for a period of time because it's what they need to do to get what they want. And then once they get the girl or the guy or the job or whatever it is they're set out for, then they tend to go back into their normal personality and stuff and go back into their old ways. And when that happens, it's not good. So, you know, most people don't change unless there's a life-changing event. They say if you have a near-death event, that it will change you. And that can be true, sometimes short-term and sometimes long-term. But if you have the life-changing experience of receiving the Holy Spirit when Christ reaches out, regenerates your soul, and saves you, then you can have eternal change, lasting change. I mean, if you think back, those of us that are probably not teenagers, those of us that are a little older, if you think back over your life, it usually isn't that hard to see that many of the times when you really grew, you matured, and you changed for good, I hope, is when you had trials in your life and when you were challenged and you had to step up to the plate, as they say, and do what was needed. See, dealing with living life and its trials can only be done well in the strength of the Lord given through the Holy Spirit. This is why God inspired James to write at the beginning of his letter here in verse 2. He writes, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." See, the Lord uses trials to produce growth and change within us. You know, it's easy for a soldier to act brave during his training, but the real test comes in battle. And the same is true for Christians. Many Christians are confident in their faith until it is tested by trials and hardship and disappointments. How a person handles trouble and trials reveals whether their faith is forged into by the strength of their belief in Jesus Christ, or if it's a faith like the second seed Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower. Jesus was talking about how we live out our faith. He says, "Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But the sun rose and they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away." See, he's talking about the people that heard the gospel of Christ with joy, but they didn't develop any depth to support their faith. They didn't put an effort into their relationship with Christ. They didn't spend time in prayer. They didn't spend time reading the scriptures. They didn't spend time being nourished by the word and building deep spiritual roots. And so they were shallow and they're not developed. And when the trials and temptations came, they fell away. And people say, "Well, how, if they believed in Christ, how could they fall away?" Well, I'm telling you, they weren't true believers. See, true believers don't turn their back on Christ and walk away. Those that had this shallow faith that didn't take root, it wasn't in their heart and soul. It was this intellectual thing, that response, and there was no true holistic change. Their whole outlook in life didn't change. True faith is like the other seed in the parable, where Jesus said other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. See, the seed had to die and give birth so that much more could be born from it. Just as a believer must die to themselves and be reborn. And then one key factor we look at in the faith of a true believer is it is a reproducing faith. Sometimes 100-fold and sometimes 60, sometimes 30. But only when we die to ourselves and are reborn spiritually in Christ, an effort is made to spend time with Christ, reading the Word of God, it's time in prayer, time listening to God, do we grow deep roots of true faith. And when we grow deep roots of true faith, we can withstand the trials. And not only can we withstand the trials of life, but we can actually flourish because of the trials. And because we flourish and grow in our faith, we can't help but reproduce. God's chosen children are not exempt from the trials and troubles of this world. In fact, trials and troubles are inevitable because we live in a fallen and broken world. Paul, who I think was an apostle of apostles, he was this incredible great guy. And he wrote that trials are part of a believer's life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, just listen, he says, We have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, what do we know about jars of clay? They can be broken. And he says, to show that surpassing power belongs to God, not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's the life of a Christian. See, because we live in this broken world, we can expect trials. Trials in our marriage, our jobs, school, family, in the church. It's how we deal with these trials that is different. And in addition to these trials of the world, Christians must understand that there will be trials simply because we place our faith in Christ. And when we do that, it puts us at odds with the world. Jesus was clear, saying to believers, he said, remember the word I have said to you. A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, which is in the past tense, in the present tense, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. See, there is a price to pay. I don't care what anybody says, there is a price to pay for accepting Jesus' offer of salvation. And this is the purpose. And this is the theme of James's letter. James writes that there is always evidence of one's faith if it is true. By the living of our lives, and especially how one lives their lives during times of struggle and trouble and trials. James's letter is not only clear for those Jews he wrote it to that have become Christians on what God expects of them and how they are to live, but James's letter is also valuable to unbelievers because he makes it so clear that Satan wants people to believe in things other than the true Christ. See, it becomes clear if you read James, if you're an unbeliever, of who you really are. And so James outlines this path then for believers so that they know how to live. But he makes this thing clear that the devil wants people to believe they are saved. He wants you people to believe that they're comfortable, they're saved by means other than the true Christ. Because, see, when Satan gets people to believe they're saved in something other than the true Christ, then Satan does rob God of the glory that he alone deserves. This is why Satan has worked from before Adam even. He has worked at bringing about false religions. See, and I believe we're in a time of change. We're in a time where increasing trials will separate, as Jesus said, he will separate people from one another as a sheep. Shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You can find this in Matthew chapter 25. We must be done understanding this, how to separate the sheep and the goats, even within this broad community that calls itself Christian. The separating of sheep and goats must be done. It must be accomplished to prepare us for the return of Christ. So, as true believers, we must prepare ourselves to know God's truth, to live God's truth, and then we must spend effort that our children would know these truths. Because the day is coming that we are going to have to stand up and be counted as sheep of our Lord Jesus Christ, or false believers who are goats. Scripture is full of purposes and reasons the Lord allows trials to come into our lives, into the lives of those He calls His children. There's a lot of them. But this morning, I want to explore just eight. I want to look at eight purposes for trials in our lives, and we're going to look at them fairly quickly. And then this morning, we're going to end with a story of a trial in the life of a non-believer, and it's tragedy. And the same story has the trial of a believer and its triumph. What good is it to read the scriptures, to preach the scriptures, if it doesn't impact us and change who we are? So I hope this morning, as we finish with the story, it will impact you. You will see how it relates to your life. So we'll begin with the purpose of trials. So first, trials test the strength of one's faith. Trials show us our strengths, and it also shows us our weaknesses. If a person responds to trials by becoming resentful and bitter and has self-pity, it exposes that their faith is not truly rooted in and focused on Jesus Christ. And it shows us that their faith isn't reliant on not their strength, but the strength of Christ. On the other hand, if a person in their trials turns to the Lord and seeks His strength and seeks to understand what the Lord's purpose is for the trials they're going through and desires to grow stronger in the Lord through the experience of these trials, well, then that person is showing that they have maturity and their faith is growing, and their faith will continue to grow and they will get stronger. God warned the prophet Habakkuk that He was going to send the Chaldeans to conquer and enslave God's chosen people as a punishment. The prophet accepted the punishment as God's plan, and he responded saying this: "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God of my salvation." See, the prophet was committed to God. He knew God's plans are always right, and he knew that God had a reason and there was a lesson to be learned. And it was all for the benefit of His chosen people. So no matter what the trials that the prophet and the people of Israel had to go through, the prophet says His salvation given by God is what He is committed to. He lives as a choice for God. Then the second thing, God brings trials into our life to humble us, to remind us we are dependent upon the Lord and not our own abilities. The greater the blessings we receive in this life, the more Satan will tempt us to see these blessings as a result of our own efforts, our own hard work, our smarts. And then when that happens, we begin to listen to the devil, and we can become very arrogant and righteous and self-serving and proud. The Apostle Paul had much to be proud of, I think, as you read through the scriptures. I mean, he accomplished a lot for the kingdom of God. But Paul understood when you do that, there can be a problem with arrogance. And this could cause issues in his life. And so Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, God did this so to keep me from becoming conceited because of surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had received. And he says, so God, a thorn was given to me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. See, a thorn in the flesh wasn't what Paul wanted. He didn't look forward to that. He wasn't masochistic. I mean, but he understood God's purpose and plan and a way to keep him humble and faithful. And so he accepted that God knew better than he did, that God had a plan and that these things were for a purpose. And by God's purpose, then he would be better at being faithful and helping others. And then third, God allows trials in our lives to wean us from our desire and dependence on worldly things. I should have had an S there. Sorry about that. And we are taught to pursue knowledge. In our society, we almost can worship knowledge. And there's the knowledge of God, and there's the knowledge of the world. And God, who gives knowledge, says it's good. However, there's a tendency for us sometimes as one gains knowledge of the world, degrees or technical skills, that as we gain this knowledge of the world and with that we can gain social status, material wealth, the worldly knowledge begins to be more important to us and tempt us more. And if we don't balance this knowledge with the knowledge that comes with the Lord, then we will be defined by the knowledge of the world and not defined who we are by the knowledge of God. What we do is not who we are. Often at parties, people come and say, Bill, what do you do? Well, if you say, you know, I sell insurance or, you know, I'm a pastor or whatever. Well, that just says what you do. It's not who you are. And so I got to the point when people would say, hey, Bill, what do you do? I'd say, I'm a Christian. That always gets the conversation really going or puts it to a stop quick. But because that's who I am, my relationship with Christ. And then as we look, let's be honest, America has grown in wealth that was beyond imagination. Our founding fathers never dreamed that we would have the material comforts and wealth that we have today. And as our country has become more wealthy, we as Americans have seen our need for God less and less. And as our need for God has diminished, we find ourselves in a state today where we look at the politics, we look at the morals, and we look at what's going on in our country and we think, what is going on? Christ, come back, fix all this, because we can't. So, you know, Jesus taught about this very problem. He said, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or materialism. That's what Jesus is saying. You have to make a decision. So true believers have made that hard choice. True believers know who they serve, and it's Jesus Christ, not the world system. So whether it's in times of plenty or in times of want, whether it's in easy times or times of trial, we have made a decision who we will serve, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, the purpose of trials is to bring our focus to the eternal hope of heaven. See, the harder and the longer our trials, the more is our desire to be with God. I mean, haven't you ever had a day or a week or a month or even a year where you say, you know, I'm getting tired. This is not what I want. Can I just go home and be with the Lord? Can I just be in heaven? I mean, you've often heard me quote the Apostle Paul from his letter to the Philippians. He said, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, Paul's focus was he's wanting to go to heaven. He knows that's where he'll be eternally happy and at joy and peace. But at the same time, he's concerned with serving people and giving them the saving truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as they say, now here's the rest of the story, the verses that follow the one I just read. Paul wrote, he says, if I am to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. See, Paul knew he had work to accomplish for God's kingdom, work that would produce fruitful labor. Is that not true of every Christian's life? Should your life not be marked by fruitful labor? And then at the same time, Paul said, you know, this is hard work and there are trials and labors. And at times I'm just worn out. So I long to be with Christ in heaven because that's eternal and it can't get any better than that. See, then another purpose for the trials is to reveal what we really love and cherish. You know, probably one of the most pointed stories to this is found in Genesis chapter 22. Remember how, reluctantly at first, but then with a heart of a believer, Abraham is obedient to God. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac demonstrated his love for God beyond all else. And he had faith that God would fulfill his promises no matter what happened, because obedience was more important. See, nothing in this world, nothing, your job, your career, your wife, your husband, your children, nothing, nothing in this world should be more precious than your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy, God told the people of Israel what he required them. He said this to Israel. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, he said, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? And the answer, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. This is where the first half of what we call the great commandments of the New Testament that Jesus gave, the two great commandments where he boiled down the Ten Commandments into just two. This is where it comes from. We find this in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 to 31, which is the heart verse, the defining verse of our church. And then it's also found in Matthew chapter 22. Then trials are given to teach us the value of God's blessings. See, our upbringing, our American, being human, reason, and our human reason tells us what we really should appreciate are the things of this world. You know, the career, money, social status, wealth. But through trials, our faith is strengthened and our focus is taken away from the world and put back onto the spiritual things of God, knowing that He is our greatest blessing because He gave us first and foremost our salvation so that we may know who He is and bring Him glory. See, King David praised God saying, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with the fat and rich food. And I had to stop here this week and think, was he talking about bacon? But then it says, and with my mouth, I will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. And he finishes, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. See, David's hope wasn't in the fact that he was king. David's hope was in the Lord, not in this world. And then, number 7, God says he uses trials to develop in his saints enduring strength so that they will be great, have greater usefulness in his kingdom. It was by the Lord's strength that Daniel and his 3 friends were able to walk in the fiery furnace. And when they did that out of faith, it changed an entire country. It had this impact that was incredible. And we look at the 12 apostles and, well, the 11 that made it. You know, you look at those 11 men and they changed the world forever because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, he said, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because he knows his strength comes from the Lord. James wrote his letter that we might ask ourselves how our faith compares to that of Paul, how our faith compares to the saints we've seen throughout history. How many of you have read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? The saints who have paid a price through history to stay faithful to Christ. Are you ready to live with a faith in Christ that will take on the world and change it forever? And then finally, number 8, God gives us trials to better prepare us to help other people. See, Jesus said to Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, and that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then listen to this. He says, and when you have turned again. So what is he talking about? He's talking about who denied him 3 times. And Satan thought he had Peter. And Christ says, no, I've prayed for you. When you turn again, strengthen your brothers. See, Joyce and I, we went to the CareNet banquet last week. And the man that spoke, his wife, his mother was raped and she was told to get an abortion and she decided to give him birth. See, he can help people in a way nobody else can. Because he's experienced something I haven't experienced. But then, I have gone through my own trials. And I've experienced things that others haven't experienced. And we're to use those things that God puts us through. Those tests, those trials. He puts us through so we can help people that are going through the same thing. When I was a new Christian, I remember the pastor told me once, he said, Bill, just be around people, help people. And when their life falls apart, then they'll be ready to hear about Christ. Are you involved in people's lives at work and family so that when the trial comes, you can breathe the truth of the gospel into them? You can share the gospel? Because that's what we're called to do. You can share your testimony. You can share from your trials in a way that nobody else can. God gave those in your life for a reason and a purpose. So we've seen this morning that trials are productive. And for those who have true faith, so as believers, we need to have the right attitude about trials. We need to respond in the right manner. We need to keep our focus and our faith in Jesus Christ, not our own abilities. See, James wrote his letter because he understood this. James wants to put feet on our faith that we will walk a life in Christ and by Christ's power. And as we do that, then we can take His blessings and give them to others. You know, I love Peter because he was a knucklehead like I am. And sometimes it took a while for God to get it through his head. But I believe Peter would have said to James's letter, he would have said, amen and amen. Because Peter even wrote in his first letter, he said this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we've arrived at the point this morning where I wanted to share a story with you. And I hope through this story you'll be able to see what God did in these people's lives and be able to relate it to your lives and know how God can work through you so you can grow in your faith and share it with others. You know, there's thousands of stories, thousands and thousands of stories through the history of the church. And there will continue to be thousands of stories of brave and faithful men and women until Christ returns. I've chosen just one story. And I hope it has the impact on you that it had on me this week as you see what happens with those who have little or no faith and those who have true faith and the profound effects it can have. So let me share this story with you. I call it Trials. Never let a good scar go to waste. So this is a small part of a man's story by the name of David Roever. His story and his response to this question, can God use trials and bring about positive results from suffering? As a young man, for years David viewed trials as something that affected only his external world. And he would take it as a personal blow as to who he was and how, and he often looked at trials with total discouragement and feeling that life was kind of cheating him. Today, David travels around the world talking with people about how he discovered that no matter what happens on the outside, it's the eternal life and the trials that are really worth and can touch others' lives. David now knows the bigger trial, the more potential, the bigger the trial, the more potential God's power and peace at work can be seen in this inner person. For those of us that are probably 60 and older, we live through this. For those of you younger, it's now history. But during the Vietnam War, David went through a rigorous training to become part of an ultra-elite special forces team with the Navy, used in dangerous search and destroy missions. During the nighttime raid on an enemy stronghold, David experienced the greatest trial of his life. When he and his men were pinned down by the enemy with machine gun fire, David pulled a phosphorus grenade from his belt and he stood up to throw it. And as he reached back to throw the grenade, a bullet hit the grenade and it exploded next to his ear. Lying on his side on the bank of a muddy river, he watched as part of his face floated by. His entire face and shoulder alternately smoldered and caught fire from the phosphorus that had embedded itself in his body and as it came in contact with the air. David knew that he was going to die, but yet, miraculously, he didn't. He was pulled from the water by his fellow soldiers. He was flown directly to Saigon. There was a waiting plane that flew him to Hawaii. But David's problems were just beginning. When he first went into surgery, the first of what would be dozens of surgery, the surgical team had a major problem during the operation. as they would cut away tissue that had been burned and torn by the grenade, the phosphorus would hit the oxygen in the operating room and ignite again and again. Several times the doctors and nurses ran out of the operation room for fear that the oxygen used during the surgery would explode when the phosphorus ignited. Incredibly, all survived the operation, including David. And he was taken to a ward to heal where they took the most severely burned, the most severely injured of the military in the war. He was lying in his bed with his head the size of a basketball. David knew he presented a grotesque picture. Although he had once been a young and handsome man, he knew now that he had nothing to offer his wife or anyone else because of his grotesque appearance. He felt more alone. He felt more worthless than he had ever felt in his life. But David wasn't alone in the room. There was another man who had also been wounded in Vietnam and was also a nightmarish sight. He had lost an arm and a leg, and his face was badly torn and scarred. As David was recovering from surgery, this other man's wife arrived from the States. And when she walked in the room, she took one look at her husband and she was nauseated. She took off her wedding ring, put it on the nightstand next to his bed, and said, "I'm sorry, but there's no way I can live with you the way you look." And with that, she walked out the door, and this man who could barely make any sounds because of his wounds and injuries wept and shook for hours. 2 days later, he died. You see, his hope was in a mere human instead of Christ. The woman's attitude represents, in many respects, the way the world views victims, whether it's physical or mental injury. In a trial, emotionally or physically, scars someone and causes them to lose what the world would call attractiveness. The world then says, "You're ugly, and therefore you're bad. And consequently, you have no value. And we want nothing to do with you." For this poor wounded soldier, knowing that his wife saw no value in him, was more than he could take. It was worse than the wounds he had suffered in battle. It blew away his last hope. He couldn't find worth in himself because he only knew how the world would perceive him, not how Christ would. 3 days later, David's wife, Brenda, arrived. After watching what had happened to the other soldier, he had no idea what kind of reaction she would have towards him, and he dreaded her coming. Brenda was a strong Christian, and she took one look at her husband and came over and kissed him on the only place on his face that wasn't bandaged. In a gentle voice, she said, "Honey, I love you. I will always love you. And I want you to know, whatever it takes, whatever the odds, we're in this together." She hugged him as best she could without hurting his wounds. She stayed with him for the next several days, watching what had happened to the other man's wife and seeing how his own wife loved him gave David tremendous strength. More than that, he began to understand, because of his wife's strong Christianity, his faith too could grow in Christ. And it greatly reinforced his own relationship with the Lord. In the weeks and the months that followed, David's wounds slowly and steadily healed. It took dozens of operations, months of agonizing recovery, but today, miraculously, David can still see and hear. On national television, when he was interviewed, he made this incredible statement. He says, "I am twice the person I was before I went to Vietnam. For one thing, God has used my suffering to help people and help people who are in pain and have a burden, and I can reach them with the Lord. The Lord has let me have a worldwide positive effect on people's lives because of what I've gone through. I wouldn't trade anything I've gone through for the benefit of my trials that have happened in my own life, on my family's life, and the countless of people I've had an opportunity to influence over the years. David experienced a trial that no parents would wish for their children. Yet, in spite of all this tragedy that surrounded him, God turned his troubled times into fruitful ones. So, my beloved, the question is this morning, you've heard God's word. You've heard David's story. What are you going to do with what you've heard? How are you going to use the tough times and lessons in your life to be a witness for Christ and strengthen your faith? See, true faith is founded upon total dependence on Christ and living in His strength to reproduce fruit for His kingdom. See, unless we learn to embrace the trials of life and know that we will have the strength through Christ to live through them, we will not grow. And then we have to ask ourselves, how do we use what God has put in our life, not only to grow spiritually, but for the benefit of others? That is the servant's heart of a Christian. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the blessings you bring in our life. But Father, we need to thank you also for the trials you bring in our life. We need to thank you for the pain we feel at times, because this is how you shape us and grow us and mold us. And Father, let us have the attitude that because of you, we can use these things for the benefit of others. We praise your name in good or bad. Even when things don't go well, we can say it is well with our soul. Amen.